The next two words of Jesus are probably of all the ones to be difficult or be easy to misunderstand. Out of all the seven, it's these two. Woman, behold your son. And my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus looks down from the cross and sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved. And he says to his mother, behold, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Now, there are at least two things at play here. The first is practical and the other theological. Practically, one could give their last will and testament from the cross, and it was legally binding. So, Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, wills to his disciple, John, his last earthly possession and care in the world, his mother. Theologically, this is not the first time Jesus has referred to Mary as woman. And I want you to hear that this is a moment in which a categorical name is being used. Not woman as in one woman amongst many women, but woman as in that is now who you are. In our contemporary American culture, when a person looks at an adult lady and says, woman, that means a certain thing. And that dude probably needs to be taken out of the community and talked to. Forcefully. But the way that Jesus is using this is reminiscent of the way that God speaks to Abraham and Adam and Eve. Ha Adam is the man. In fact, Pilate, Adam, is named after the man, right? Pilate takes the scourge Jesus out and says, behold, the man. Now he says it in Latin rather than in Hebrew, but he's using the same word there. Jesus has done this before. Woman, what is this concern to you and I at the wedding feast of Cana? You stand in the place of not just you and your family, but all of us, everyone, the whole community. And so the church fathers have seen this as the moment in which Jesus is establishing Mary as a universal patroness over the whole of the church and entrusting the whole of the church to her care. St. Louis de Montfort has this line in the opening pages of his book on the true devotion to Mary. God collected all the waters of the world together, called them the sea. Then God collected all the graces he desired to bestow on the world, and he called that Mary. There is a relationship not only between Jesus and his mother, but between those who are baptized into Jesus Christ and his mother. In the ancient world, especially the ancient Near East, especially in ancient Israel, often, this is not supposed to be the case, but it often was the case, and it often was the cause of great turmoil and difficulty and heartache, that the king of a country would be married to multiple women, establishing treaties with other nations. Now, the reason why this is not supposed to be the case is not only because marriage is supposed to be between a man and a woman, as we hear in the words of Genesis. But God told the people of Israel specifically, don't do that. You, leader of the nation, do not take to yourself multiple wives. Do not take wives from foreign nations. That will entangle you in them, and they will turn your heart to their gods. King Solomon, the wisest of all of the kings of Israel, had 450 wives. And guess what happened? They turned his heart from the Lord, his God, to their deities. All the wisdom in the world, and if you turn away from God's wisdom, what does it matter? What good does it do you? Woman, behold your son. That almost for sure creates an imperative that Catholics ought to have a relationship with the Mother of God. The primary and preeminent way to do this is through the rosary. It's not the only way. The rosary is an invention of the lay faithful. Yes, it was popularized by St. Dominic. Yes, Mary gave visions to St. Dominic and he modified the rosary. But the rosary existed prior to the birth of St. Dominic, and it was the natural outflow of the piety of the lay faithful. That's powerful. It is built around the idea that you need to integrate scripture into your life. But in the ancient world, books were expensive. So how do we do it? We use stained glass and memory. And so, at least the original three mysteries of the rosary were meant to encapsulate the whole of the life of Christ. So as you prayed all three sets of mysteries throughout the day, you had incorporated the whole of the events of the life of Jesus into your life. The rosary is, for some people, a tall ask. I encourage you then to invest yourself in the Angelus or the Regina Chant. You do the Angelus when it's not Easter, and you do the Regina Chant when it is Easter. You can't do the Regina Chant in Lent because it's got a bunch of words in it you're not supposed to say during Lent liturgically. So, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. The church is also a mother. One of the popes wrote a document called Mother and Teacher, Mater and Magister. And I want you to hear, I often do not say the church teaches. I always, to the best of my ability and knowledge, teach what the church teaches. But I don't use that phrase. Here's why. I have found it a little bit to be a term of trust and endearment that speakers will use to get you to go, okay, this is what the church teaches. And then they will then proceed to spout off something that is not the normal teaching of the Catholic Church. And that is highly destructive to you all, because when you hear somebody like me say the church teaches, you have no reason to doubt them, which means you don't listen with a critical ear. And some of my brothers, myself included, but I tell you when I'm saying something sketchy and you shouldn't, take it with a grain of salt, will just say things. And it's not actually the collective normal teaching of the Catholic Church. Instead, the normal corrective teaching of the Catholic Church is what is instantiated in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The current Catechism of the Catholic Church being just the most primary example. Obviously, the teachings of all the councils of the Holy Fathers and our bishops are all the normative teaching of the Catholic Church. However, that is an exhaustive library, and the Catechism is one book. That being the case, I highly encourage you, if you've never done it before, to invest your time in the Catechism in a year, or the Bible in a year, both of them, maybe not necessarily at the same time. Because that will give you a more than adequate understanding the entirety of the whole Catholic faith. Woman, behold your son. The other easily misunderstood phrase is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is called the cry of dereliction. Jesus feels abandoned on the cross. And some have mistakenly said that this is Jesus Christ expressing his despair and how God has totally forsaken him. Now that would be the case, and easy to grasp, if those weren't also the opening of a really, really important psalm. And so what Jesus is doing is offering midday prayer. Brothers, pray with me. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how you would start the thing. We do the same thing with our Catholic prayers, right? If I said, don't do it. Okay, don't do this. But if I said, our Father, you would know what to follow that up with, right? And we would all say about a paragraph of text from memory. The same with the Psalms. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is entering into the full human experience of abandonment. I do not deny that. What I deny is that in his divinity he felt it. No, Jesus Christ was always God. And Jesus Christ always knew and understood the love of the Father, at least at the level of his divinity. But at the level of his humanity, he did truly suffer. And it was difficult. And he meant these words. And almost, realistically, you can make a better case that this is not something performative. This is Jesus Christ fulfilling the words of the psalm. David may have written them 2,000 years prior, looking forward to this, recalling his being chased by enemies and what that felt like. My God, why have you forsaken me? But it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus saying that not merely for himself, but for all of us. Because he is priest and victim. He is the one offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice offered. And we are at the same time hostage and captor. Meaning, we're the ones doing the damaging and the one being damaged. And so he comes into this moment to rescue us from the ransom of the enemy. Because every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and was in need of a redeemer. My God, why have you abandoned me? This passage's reality has really tripped up a bunch of people. But I honestly, in my experience, cannot think of a more human experience for the Messiah to be part of than our experience of heartache, betrayal, abandonment, all of the worst and most profound experiences that the human condition has to offer. And yet he did all of this with 12 guys around him who were supposed to be prepared. He did all of this knowing that he was God. He did all of this knowing that the suffering was only going to be temporary and that death would not have the final word. And as he says to Pontius Pilate, you would have no power over me if it was not given to you from above. If I said the word, thousands of my armies would be here and you would not be able to stand against them. But I haven't chosen to do that. Because you have no power over me. We always expect people who are strong to make these grand displays of power. If you have to make everyone around you feel that you are authoritative or powerful or smart, for the most part, you're not. Truly powerful people don't need to make their authority felt. You know, this is not the best example, but you can think of some of those old school mafia dons, and they don't get angry. They don't shout, they don't scream. They just turn and nod. And that's it. Somebody takes care of it. Jesus Christ did the same thing. You know, on the opposite end of the spectrum. Not evil, but, you know, primarily good. Like, look, you want to kill me? Go ahead. You think about the martyrs. Oscar Romero. Look, I'm going to say mass. You want to shoot me? Go ahead. Almost like taunting the authorities. In reality, he could have said, look, you want to shoot me? Go ahead. But you got to deal with those people. You want to shoot me? Go ahead. But you're not going to squash out Christianity. You want to shoot me? Go ahead. I win. He could have said to the authorities, you strike me down today, and I will come back more powerful than you could ever imagine. Now, of course, that's a direct quote from Obi-Wan Kenobi in the Star Wars movies. But isn't that what happened? Strike me down. Watch. The whole of the crucifixion, the whole thing is a mockery. It's a ritual-esque mockery. So you think of the closest thing we have, analog we have, is like Mardi Gras parades. They don't need to toast the mayor, every one of them people. Nobody cares. Just throw your beads, let's all have a party. But we do it. Because because it needs something. The crucifixion is meant to be a mockery of authority. This person said they were important. We'll show you how important they are. And Jesus, to turn that whole thing on its face, goes, "You say you're powerful. Let me show you how powerful you are. Go ahead. Take my life." You think you're going to end to the same. He's not saying this to Romans. He's saying this to Sanhedrin. You think you're going to stop this? You can't. You will be, in the words of your own brothers, fighting God. And you will lose. My God, why have you forsaken me? The blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. It's a phrase from the early church. It was the observation that in places where Christianity was more persecuted, it grew faster. It's almost like, you know, that awful kudzu. It's a plant from Asia that made its way over here. And you cannot kill it. You can cut it back and it just grows back. You just can't kill it. Christianity seems to be that way. And it almost requires suffering in order to flourish and thrive. So, there is a certain amount of patience you can have. Hey, I know it never feels this way, so bear with me. When you suffer, good. It means the Lord is accomplishing something through you. I'm astonished by, when you read the Acts of the Apostles, there's a bunch of stuff in there that seems almost unbelievable. It says, all of the apostles and the local community were all gathered together, and they were all of one mind and lived in one accord. And I read that, and I don't exactly know what that means, because I live in a Christian community, and you can't put two Christians together and not end up with 12 different opinions and a fight. And some gossip. Can you imagine 300 people? Like, I don't know what that means. I don't think John is lying in the Acts of the Apostles. I just don't know how they lived differently than we did, and what they did with their interpersonal conflict. Because I gotta imagine, interpersonal conflict definitely existed in the early church. However, the other piece that's really gripping is when it says the apostles rejoiced because they have been found worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. They've been scourged, flogged. I don't know if you ever remember what it was like to be hit. Remember, if some of you grew up in another generation where your parents disciplined you by hitting you, your parents still, in theory, loved you, right? The Romans did not. They were doing it to make it hurt. The Sanhedrin did not. They were doing it to make it hurt. And they rejoiced. Because Jesus had told them, "Blessed are you when you suffer all kinds of dishonor for my name, for the kingdom of heaven is yours." I think they were looking forward to that. Please join me on the fourth station. The fourth station, Jesus meets his afflicted mother. "We adore you, O Christ, and we bless you." Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be contradicted. And by yourself a sword will pierce, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And his mother kept these things in her heart. Holy Mary, Mother of
Christ above in torments, she beneath beholds the pains of her dying glorious Son.
The fifth station. Simon helps Jesus carry his cross. We adore you, O Christ, and we bless you. As they were going out, they met a Cyrenian, Simon, named Simon. This man they pressed into service to carry his cross. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me."
Is there one who would not whelmed in misery so deep, Christ, dear Mother, to behold?
The sixth station. Veronica wipes the face of Jesus. We adore you, O Christ, and we bless you. He had no majestic bearing to catch our eye, no beauty to draw us in. He was spurned and avoided by men, a man of suffering, knowing pain. Like one from whom you turn your face, spurned, he held them in no esteem.
Can the human heart refrain from partaking in her pain, in that mother's pain untold?
We're going to go to the seventh station now. The seventh station. Jesus falls the second time. We adore you, O Christ, and we praise you. I am one who has known affliction under the rod of God's anger, one who is driven and forced to walk in darkness, not in light. He hemmed me in ways with fitted stones and made my paths crooked. He has made me to eat gravel, trampled into the dust. Lord Jesus,
Bruised, derided, cursed, defiled, she beheld her tender child, all with blood.